All right, amen. All right, well, good singing tonight. Tonight we will be in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, and we are switching up a little bit. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to be normally in Genesis on Sunday mornings, and then in Mark on Sunday evenings. But this morning, the message there on Mark was more of a general message that I thought would be appropriate more for a Sunday morning group. And that really was my intent. And then I thought, well, as a side thing, this is a very odd story, which, you know, Sunday mornings, I have no shame of preaching. If it's next, we'll do it next, you know. And this is the preacher that preached on Sodom and Gomorrah on Easter. So, you know, I'm still learning. Okay. But as I looked at this and studied this out, even yesterday, as I was reviewing this message, in light of some things that are coming up here in the church, I thought it would be appropriate, even more appropriate, for us to look at this passage tonight, and we'll look at that a little bit. So Genesis chapter 38, and if you'll remember, we've left off, this really is in the middle of the story of Joseph, but it's not the story of Joseph, because earlier in chapter 37, it tells us these are the generations. In verse 2 of chapter 37, it says these are the generations of Jacob. So this is Jacob's story, not about Jacob, but about his family. And so really, Jacob's sons are contrasted a lot. Joseph is a stellar guy. I mean, he is a high-class young man, and we've already seen that. And as he gets into Egypt, we're going to see his character just, I mean, it shines, and he is an awesome young man. I love studying Joseph. His brothers are about as opposite as you can get from that. And so tonight, we're in Genesis chapter 38. We've already seen the level of character that his brothers have. We've seen that his brothers, I didn't write this down, I'm going to go off memory, but I believe it was Simeon and Levi that went after the city there of Shechem. Remember where they, just a real scandal there, ended up murdering every male of the city. I mean, that's a pretty big deal to have on your record that you killed every man in a city. And then his brother, the oldest, Reuben, he had an affair with his stepmother, which was a hit against the family, and that was the problem. And so now we're going to look at Judah. So his brothers are not great people. And so we've learned something from each of those accounts, and tonight we're going to look at the story really of Judah, at least part of his story. So Genesis chapter 38, beginning here in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass at that time," now this is right after they've shipped Joseph off to slavery in Egypt, so that's what's going on. "So it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua," that's the name of her father, okay, "and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur." And he just couldn't figure out what to name. He said, "Ur," and he said, okay, they wrote it down. I don't know. So there you go. That's probably not what happened. Verse 4, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah." Please don't name your son Shelah, but he did. So that's what they did. Okay. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar." That was her name. "And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother.'" We'll talk about that. It's an acceptable thing in their day. Verse 9, "And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also." So now and Onan are dead. Verse 11, "Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown.' For he said, 'Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did.' And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. He shows up again. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she'd covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, Well, I will send thee a kid from the flock. She said, What wilt thou give me pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Ah, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that's in thy hand. And he gave it her. And he came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was not a harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. She was brought forth. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And that's happened before. And it came to pass, as she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, which means a breach or someone that breaks through. Afterward, verse 30, came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and they named him, and his name was called Zerah, meaning scarlet. And so those are the twins there. What a weird story. This is not one that you typically see in little kids' Bible story books. If you do, please tell me, because that's a weird Bible story book. You probably shouldn't show that one to your kids. But very interesting and odd story here, but there's some important things here. We're going to call this The Grinch That Almost Stole Christmas. Okay? Now, I know that's a weird title, but I have a reason for it. And so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us discernment tonight as we look at this very important story and very important account here in the Bible, Lord. Just help us to learn what you would have us to learn as to why this is even here in the first place, and how we can and should understand the reason behind it, Lord. It's very relevant to our life, and I pray that you would help us to pick those things up tonight, Father. And if there's change that needs to be made in our life, Lord, I pray you would help us before we leave here to be willing to make those changes so that we can line our life up with your word. And we just ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, and it's not Christmas time yet, but it's getting close, getting closer anyway, believe it or not. And so this reminds me of the Grinch that almost stole Christmas, you know, a ruined Christmas, a time where you get together with family, they get together and you want things to go a certain way, and oftentimes they do, but then sometimes there are occasions which just is going to happen when you get family together. If your family's like my family, you know, we're spread out, and so when we all get together, you hope it's going to be great. But then sometimes there's those years where maybe somebody says something or somebody does something and it's happened, and I'm not going to tell horrible stories about our family, but there's always times, you know, where sometimes something happens and it just kind of ruins it, you know, and you're like, come on, You can't ruin Christmas. I mean, it's Christmas. You know, you got to at least fake it through Christmas. Get mad at, you know, for Valentine's Day or something. But don't get mad at Christmas. You got to have that right. And there's so much, you know, potential to have a great time, and then you just ruin it. And it seems like when it's ruined, it's just worse than any other time, because you want it to be right. And then it just wrecks everything altogether. And that's kind of it's almost a phrase, like you just ruined Christmas. You know, like you just did it. You just ruined it all together. And when you look at this story, there's really a lot that Judah has going for him. God is at work in his life. There's a lot that he has going, and he just ruins it right here. I mean, he just wrecks it completely. And sometimes in our life we may get ourselves into a situation, and I'm not saying we fall into a situation. I'm saying we get ourselves into a situation where it's like we've ruined it. You know, you look at your life, you're like, man, I have really messed this up. And I've really made some choices, and I've really gotten beyond the point of no return. If anyone had gotten to a point like that, as far as really messing up their life, Judah is on that list. If there's a list of folks, that would be Judah, because by the end of this story, especially there towards the end, he has really messed up a lot of things. And sometimes we may feel that way. We may feel like we've messed it up, maybe even to the point where it's like, you know what? I've messed up my spiritual life so much that God can't even use me anymore, and I'm too deep in my sin. And before you quit God, let's take a look at Judah and his family, because there's hope here. This is a messed up story, but there's hope even in this story, and I'm excited to look into this tonight. It's a weird story, but there's a lot of good stuff here. So let's begin here as we look at Judah. In order to really understand what Judah has done, we need to back up and see the big picture of what God has planned for Judah. We have the whole Bible, so we have the advantage of seeing the big picture, and we know that God has big plans for this guy named Judah. God has been working so far with Abraham. He's called him out of Ur, and he has made big promises to Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And then, of course, from Abraham, then came Isaac, and then from Isaac came Jacob. And all through Genesis, for the last 39 chapters, and it's taken us over a year, we've been in Genesis, but that's all right. We're just going through here, okay? And as we have seen, God is really doing a lot of things in this family. God has big plans for them. The 12 sons of Jacob are going to end up becoming these 12 tribes, and God is going to work through them in different ways. We know that Joseph is going to be used in a big way to save really all of humanity. I mean, because we know what happens with Joseph and the famines and all of those things, and God is going to use Joseph to preserve his family. But God was really going to use Judah. Judah was a big player. And it's hard to spoil a story that's thousands of years old. And so you know that Judah ends up becoming the tribe of Judah. And that tribe of Judah will eventually be where David comes from, and eventually will be where the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. So this is Judah. God has big plans for Judah. And so when you look at who is going to be used here, Reuben has messed up. He's not even usable. Simeon and Levi are messed up. The next in line is Judah. And God's going to use Judah in a lot of ways. So Judah, God has big plans for him. While Joseph really gets the spotlight in Genesis, and Joseph saves all of his family, Judah's family is going to save the human race through Jesus. So when you think about that, God really does have some big plans. He has a huge role to play. That's why what happens in this passage is so shocking, because Judah really complicates God's program. Judah complicates God's program by failing to fulfill his responsibilities. Now that's key. Judah complicates God's program for his life by his failure to fulfill his responsibilities. And it all begins when he leaves home, he leaves his family, and he goes down to where there's this Adullamite. He's down in the area of Canaan, just in the Canaan land, in this foreign territory. He's away from his family. Of course, it's all foreign territory to them. And so he's leaving the tribe, and he's kind of going out on his own. Now, I'm sure the situation with Joseph weighed heavily on him. I mean, you don't sell your brother into slavery and that not do something to your mind? I mean, I know we joke about like, yeah, I want to sell my brother into slavery things, but I mean, you know, you hear, and I don't know, I mean, you hear about families that do things that are that just diabolical, and it almost makes you feel sick. I mean, it ought to, you know, where if a family actually did something like that, sold their sibling, you know, to some slave trading person, and there's human trafficking, you know, in our day to day, and someone to actually sell them off, that would just make you sick. And imagine Judah, because if you remember from the story, as they're getting ready to kill him, Judah's the one that said, well, here's the Ishmaelites, let's sell them. It was his idea. And maybe it was thinking, well, let's not. And he even said, let's not have the blood on our hands. Let's just sell him off, you know, and that way it's not on us. And I don't, it doesn't say, but it appears that that's weighing on his mind. He just leaves. He's like, you know what? I need to get away from this. And so he's running from his problems. Never a good idea, but that's what happens. And he leaves and he finds this man, an Adullamite named Hira. Now, we don't know much about Hira except for a couple of things. We know he's a Canaanite. He's a pagan man. He's not a God-fearing man at all. And he's around when every bad decision happens in Judah's life. When every bad decision that Judah makes happens. I'm just messing up my grammar in that sentence, but you know what I'm trying to say. He's around when Judah makes bad choices. There, why don't I just say it that way? Okay. Now, just use a brain cell and put it together. Was Hira a good friend or not? No, he's not. Some of you are saying, I don't know. No, he's not. If he's not a God-fearing person, and he's not from God's people here, and he's around whenever Judah makes bad choices, it's safe to say that he is not a good influence on him at all. I can't help but think about on Wednesday night, we talked about traveling buddies. Remember that? We're going through the book of Proverbs, and we talked about the influence of people in our life. And as you go through life, if you're going to go through life and you expect to do life right, if you want to have a good life, then you would do well to heed what Proverbs chapter 13 says, where he says, he that walks with a wise man will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Now, that is such a good principle to live life, because if there is a person who is being foolish, if there is a person who is making foolish choices and you follow them, you will be destroyed. That's what's going to happen. Now, there may be a person that's foolish and you're friends with them and you say, well, they may be foolish, but I mean, you know, they're not bad people. They're just making some foolish choices. Be very careful, because our heart can deceive us into doing all kinds of things. And if you follow a foolish person, the book of Proverbs says, you will be destroyed. It will happen every single time. If you walk with the wise, then you will be wise. But Judah gives us a perfect illustration here. He shows up, he finds a guy, he's a Canaanite, he's a friend of his, and he's there with him. And watch what happens to Judah's life. It goes downhill very quickly. And a lot of that, it's Judah's choice, but a lot of that is being influenced by this traveling buddy named Hira. So he goes down, he stays with this guy, he turns into him, he kind of stays at his place for a while. And while he's there, verse 2, he finds a young lady that he's interested in. He meets a man named Shua, and Shua has a daughter. We don't know her name, but he finds her, and the only thing we really know about her is it said that she's the daughter of a certain Canaanite. Now, we know from all the work that this family went into to try to get the right kind of wife. Remember, they would travel across the known world to find the right kind of wife that was compatible spiritually with their family. And we've seen what happened with Esau. Remember the story of Esau? When Jacob went to get his wife and he went clear up to where their family was from, Esau married some girls from the local area, and it was a grief to his family because they were idol worshiping people, and Esau just followed them right into idol worshiping, became the nation of Edom, just a wicked nation. That's happened. That's history. That this family knows about that, and yet Judah goes off and he finds a young lady here his parents played 0% of a role in this decision. He has a responsibility to build his house and to do right. But instead of doing those things, he fails to fulfill his responsibilities. Now, that may not seem like a major thing, but Judah is setting the tone. He's setting the pace for his family. He is going along in life, and just as we talked Wednesday night, these just kind of go hand in hand. He's going to have some traveling buddies of his own that are going to come along, and they're going to follow him, and that's exactly what happens. He passes this legacy onto his sons. He has three sons. He has Onan, and the boy named Sue. No, Sheila. That was Sheila. Okay, it wasn't really a boy named Sue, but I still don't understand why he named him Sheila, but that's what he named him, okay? He just wanted him to be tough. That's what he was supposed to do. Or that was Johnny Cash. I don't remember. One of those guys. So that's what happens. And what we don't know a lot about them, except that two of them were so wicked that God killed them. I mean, that's pretty wicked. It doesn't give us any details. It just says that Ur was so bad that God kills him. We don't know what he did or any of the details there. We just know that he was that bad. Okay. Then that brings up an interesting situation here. In their day, they had a certain law, a certain custom called the Levirate law, not Levite, but Levirate. And the Levirate law is basically, it's seen different times. It's not as much of a command as much as it was a custom, but it was expected that this was how the family line could continue. Now, this is weird for us in our society, and we should not do this today. But this is acceptable in their day. And the reason behind it is that in their day, it was very important that the family line continue. So if you have an oldest child, like here, that firstborn line needs to continue. I mean, it must continue. And here Judah has three sons, so it's important for those three sons to continue, especially in a family like Judah. Even though he's messing things up, he's still part of a promised family. So these are going to be three branches of his tribe. And so that's very important. So dies. God kills him. Now, he has a wife named Tamar, who I kind of skipped over here, but Judah picks up this wife from the area, another Canaanite wife, which is not a good idea, but that's what he did. So they're married, but they have no children. So according to this custom, what would happen is you have a widow with no children, and you have two brothers left. So under this custom, the next brother would marry her and have a child, and that child would not be his portion, it would be his dead brother's portion. Does that make sense? That way, it would actually be as if it was the son of the one that died and would take his part of the family fortune, and then any children that he has on his own would then help him. So that way, it continues these lines. So that's the custom. And it was acceptable to them back then. If you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, that's the same custom that they used, that Boaz used to marry Ruth, because he said, remember whenever he said there is a nearer kinsman than I, and they had to go and find the one that was the closer relative and trade shoes, and then that allowed Boaz the right to marry her and to be able to do that. And that whole thing was based on this custom right here. So even though in our day to day, if we found out somebody died and then the brother married the widow and stuff, we would think, what's going on with that family? That's a little weird, you know. That's fine. It's perfectly fine back here. The problem is that something very crooked happens. Onan is not interested in continuing Ur's family line, okay? He is not interested in that at all because, think about it, he's thinking, man, the family fortune is being divided up between three sons. The oldest gets a double portion. Well, guess who the oldest is now? Ur's out of the way. It's Onan's. He says, I don't want any portion going over to my dead brother's family. So he's like, there is no way I am going to have a child with them. So he's not going to let that happen. However, he is a guy, and he's being given this opportunity to perform this husbandly duty, we'll call it, okay, with his sister-in-law. And so he's like, well, I'll go ahead and take advantage of that opportunity, but I'm not going to allow her to have a child. Okay, we're all on the same page. I'm trying not to have to explain things to the younger people in here later. So that's kind of what's going on. So he says, I will go ahead and take advantage of this opportunity, but I'm not going to allow her to actually have a child. So he makes sure that doesn't happen. I think we understand what we're talking about here. And the problem with that, and I like the way that Alan Ross describes it. He said he would use the law to gratify the flesh. And rather than take responsibility, the responsibility bound up in the custom, he would destroy the seed. This attitude of gratification without responsibility has been repeated from generation to generation in immoral people. That was his problem. His sin is that he was taking advantage of a custom to fulfill his flesh, and again, just like his father, refused to take personal responsibility. The issue here is he's refusing once again to do what he's supposed to do. But he'll take any opportunity to gratify his flesh. And God said, we're not doing that, and he killed him. That's what's happening. So far, we're two out of three are dead, and they're dead because of their own selfish choices. So now Judah's left with one son, Sheila. He's got Sheila left. Now, a couple things are going on here. We can read a little bit between the lines. It appears that Sheila is too young to marry Tamar right now, okay? So his excuse to Tamar, he says, let's wait till Sheila grows up, and then you can marry him. And so just go on back to your father's home and put on your widow garments and go back there. Now, we see later what ends up happening is Sheila grows up, but he doesn't get married to her. Now, he's technically betrothed or engaged, or he's locked in to this relationship with Tamar, but Judah's saying, hey, this girl's bad luck. I've had two out of three sons die from her. There's no way I'm giving my last son to her. So he's not marrying her. Okay, evidently that's what's happening, because later we see that Tamar sees that, you know, he's grown and nothing's happening here. So Judah's saying, no way, Jose, you're not marrying Tamar. She's bad news. And so even though he's betrothed to her, and that's the right thing to do, he's saying, no, it's not going to happen. Well, let's play this out according to God's perspective. The oldest failed in his responsibilities and God killed him. The next failed in his responsibilities and God killed him. The next in line is Sheila, and his father is keeping him from fulfilling his responsibilities. I don't think it's too much to assume that we know what's going to happen with Sheila. He's going to be toast as well, and Judah's family line is going to stop. What happens if Judah's family line stops? Just think about that. What's supposed to happen to Judah's family line? Well, this is supposed to be the line that the Son of God comes from. And here we have a family that's so messed up. And I mean, the things that they're failing over are piddly things. They're dumb things, but they're messing up. And Judah's right in there with them leading the way. This family is about ready to just be toast and ruin everything. We could even say, quite literally, ruin Christmas. I mean, if they fail to move forward, then the family line of Judah stops, and God's whole plan of the Messiah will come to a screeching halt. Now, Tamar sees some effects here as well, not as apocalyptic, but the problems that Tamar sees is here she is, a widow under strange circumstances. And in her land, as in many cultures, if you're a widow and you're not taken in by the next in line, you're never going to have a family. That was their culture, their customs. It would be very unlikely for her to ever become somebody's wife because they're not going to want to come into that kind of a relationship with that kind of person. It's too scandalous. It's too risky. It's too weird. They might think she's some kind of serial killer. I don't know what it is, but you know, they're going to say, hey, no, we're not going to do that. And so she's stuck as well. So what do we see so far? Let's just put the story on hold for a minute. And I think it's very clear. Those who fail or refuse to fulfill their responsibilities, the responsibilities that God has given them, they greatly complicate God's program for their life. That's what's happening to Judah. That's what's happening to his whole family. He fails in his responsibilities to do what he's supposed to do, and he complicates God's program. It really grows out of a very selfish desire to make your own program, is really what's happening here. Judah is supposed to be part of a family that God is working through, but instead he says, you know what, for whatever reason, I'm out of here. I'm leaving, and I'm going to do my own thing, marry my own kind of person, find my own friends. Literally, that's what he's done. I'm going to do my own thing. And by failing to be responsible and to do what he's supposed to do, he's greatly complicating what God is doing because of his selfishness. But we're not much different, are we? I mean, when you think about it. If you trace the bad decisions that you've made, they typically go back. I know for me, they go back to where I wanted to do what I wanted to do. That's what it comes down to. I want to do what what I want to program. I want to make my own program. I want to make my own plans for my life. I want to. You know, you go back to your early days. I want to date who I want to date. I don't want to go along with what everybody says or what my parents say, what my preacher says. But I want to do what I want to do. Or we move forward into marriage and we say, I want to get out of my marriage what I want to get out of my marriage, and that's what I'm focused on. Why can't I get what I want? And that's what we do. Or I want to buy what I want to buy. You know, we're talking about giving and stuff for the church. I want to do what I want to do, and I'm just sick of that. I want to do my thing. You know, it takes effort. It takes effort to follow God's program. It takes effort to do things God's way. And sometimes there will be a struggle. There will be a struggle there. It takes effort to raise godly kids. And it does. I'm learning now, and I don't know where my mind was up until this point, but the last couple of years we've been thinking, man, we need to, in order to raise godly kids, I always figured, you know, you had kids, and you went to church, and you read your Bible and stuff, and they'll just sort of be godly too. It doesn't work that way. And all of you are saying, yeah, I know. You should have known that before you decided. So I know, I should have. And I was told that, but I never really. You have to have a strategy. You actually have to have a plan of how to do this. But just remember this. Just remember this stuff. You have to have a plan. And that's what you do. You have to think through this. And we're now realizing our oldest is 6. We're like, we need to have a strategy for how to work this out. It's not just going to sort of happen along the way. And I'm glad we're figuring it out now instead of when they're in high school or whatever, but you know, that's how it works. It takes a strategy to have a godly marriage. You can't just say, well, we'll just get married and, you know, just kind of wing it and it'll be fine. No, it's purposeful. God has a program. God has instructions right here. He doesn't tell us go out and find one. He gives us a good program to follow. It's all right there. But that means we have to take our responsibilities to do things a certain way. Being a good church member, it has to be done a certain way. Having a good testimony in a community is important. You think about what God has, the way that God designed the local church. He designed us to come together and to serve God in a certain way. And that means He's going to give gifts to certain people to be able to function in different areas. And that's what God's plan is. That's God's program. We don't just get together and wing it and say, well, let's just sort of have a good church. No, there are certain things that God puts in place in order for us to do this right. And as I was preparing for this, I'm realizing we're coming right up to a time in our church where we take advantage of one of those very important things that God has given us, and that's that is observing the Lord's Supper. Now, different churches maybe do that in a different way. The way that we observe the Lord's Supper, I believe, is the biblical model. There are some that take the Lord's Supper and they use that as the same. They put it in the same category as worship. And I've talked to Baptist preachers, and they say, well, it's just like worship. Like you would sing worshipful songs, you would maybe even offerings or listening to preaching or things. It's just an observance. It's a worshipful activity. And that sounds fine. The problem is that the biblical model of the Lord's Supper is more under the category of church unity and discipline than it is under worship. And I'll explain to you why. It's very simple. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is for us to come together. It's a time of remembrance, for us to remember why Jesus did what He did. He died and shed His blood so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. And the Lord's Supper is a time for us to come together and observe that. And it says very clearly every time to remember why that was done. What happens if a church forgets about the sacrifice for sin and about who they are as a church? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see what happens. They become fragmented. They become divided. There are cliques and different groups. And if they would do things the way they're supposed to, and Paul said, when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, that's a time for you to take inventory of your own life and make sure that you're walking with the Lord and doing right. Why is that important? We each have an area of responsibility that we're supposed to look after. We're supposed to check our own lives out and make sure that we are following the way that we're supposed to follow, that we're living the way that we're supposed to live. If a church member fails to do inventory and they fail in their responsibility, like what Jacob did, and they say, well, I may be living in sin, but I don't need to deal with it because I'm an adult. I can do whatever I want to do. It sounds just like a teenager, because they'll say, I'm an adult, I'm 13 years old, and in Zimbabwe, I'd have my own tribe by now. It's like, well, then go to Zimbabwe and have your own tribe. But he's, you know, it's like, well, I can, and I'm joking about kids, but we do the same thing. We say, well, how dare you tell me to take inventory of my life? I'm living my life the way I need to live my life. Not if you're going to be a faithful member of a New Testament Baptist church. Then our time to come together and observe the Lord's Supper is to do inventory and to check our own lives out and make sure that there's not issues going on in our own life or with other people. Because sometimes it happens in a church where there are people that are involved in things that they should not be involved in. There are people that are messing around with areas that they should not be messing around with. And maybe even with other people in the church, or things may be taking place. And if you fail to take personal responsibility in your life, then you are complicating God's program. That's exactly what happens. Oh, well, God's not going to use me anymore? Oh, no, God can use you. He may have to correct you a little bit. He may have to use circumstances to get you to realize that you're wrong. Like, well, how bad could it possibly get? Well, two examples come to mind. The church in Corinth, he said, the reason why a lot of people in your church are dying is because you're failing to take personal responsibility. God killed people? Yeah. I mean, we just read about two guys that God killed right here in the Old Testament. I'm not, it's like, wow, you're really getting into this. You know, God's going to strike you dead if you're in sin. No, I'm just saying, if a person fails to take personal responsibility, I'm talking about a child of God, if they fail to take personal responsibility and they say, I don't care what you say, Holy Spirit, I'm doing what I want to do. I don't care if you're talking to me. I don't care what you're telling me to do. Eventually, you're going to get to the point where God says, okay, well, if you're done, then you're done. And you'll stand before your relationship with God as your heavenly Father, you as His child, is secure. That's not going anywhere. And you may stand before God. You may stand before God sooner than you think. And you may stand before God because He can't use you anymore, and your time is done. And you will go into eternity, and you will worship God, because once you see the Lord, you are righteous before God. Okay, but you have not completed all of the things, and you haven't done as much as you could. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know what all the differences are up in heaven as far as you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. I don't know what takes place there. I'll just tell you this. The Lord gave us that picture for a reason. So I think it must be important for us to be as faithful as possible here now. And I would rather take His word for it than get there and wish, man, I wish I would have lived my little life a little bit better and stopped making these dumb things a big deal. You know, let's get it right. And so that's one example. The other example of someone who went wrong and God used major things to get his attention is Judah. So let's see what happens to Judah, because here's what's taking place. He's doing his own thing. Everything's going great. He's got Sue over here in the closet that he's not gonna, I mean Sheila, that he's not gonna let marry Tamar, and he's got it done. He's like, okay, well, there's no problem here. So Tamar starts. She's a feisty one here, and she says, I'm gonna make this right. So she resorts to desperate, deceptive actions to make sure that what is right is done. Now this is weird, but this is what happens. So Judah's wife dies, okay? I don't know where I am. Chapter 38, I think. Is that right? Yes. So, verse 12. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, that's Judah's wife, dies. So Judah needs to be comforted, and so guess who he finds? He finds his good old friend Hira, the Adullamite. And he's a winner, but he's a winner of a friend, and he says, hey, let's go to the sheep shearing festival. Now, we don't have sheep shearing festivals, but back then they did. In fact, if you remember, that's the festival or the event that Laban was involved with whenever Jacob escaped. Remember, he was able to escape because Laban was shearing sheep like 3 days away, and they said, hey, they're going to be gone. It was not just shearing sheep. It was more of a festival type of thing. And this happens in every culture all over the world. We have things, you know, you have county fairs, and usually that's connected to, you know, harvest things or whatever. And so that's what they're doing. And so here they're doing this sheep shearing festival or whatever. Now, the difference in our county fair and a sheep shearing festival in Canaan is that they were a wicked culture, okay? And their religion was very sexualized. It was a very sexual type of religion. And so their sheep shearing festival was more like Mardi Gras than the Collingsworth County Fair, okay? So when they get together, and it's a bunch of crazy stuff that's going on. One commentator described it like this. He actually refers back to the prophet Hosea. And if you remember, Hosea was the one that married Gomer, not Gomer Pyle. That's the Andy Griffith Show. But Gomer was a woman that was a prostitute, and Hosea was to marry her as a picture of how God was going to be faithful to Israel, even though they were not faithful to him. An amazing, powerful story. But in the book of Hosea, it actually comments on the ritual fornication on threshing floors that they would engage in hopes of producing a bumper crop. So they would actually have these sacred prostitutes that they would engage with in order to have a good crop the next year. And they would actually right there on the threshing floor or in the farms there on the fields. And so that's what was going on at this sheep shearing festival. A lot of these crazy things are going on. The reason I'm telling you that is because here's Judah. He's coming back from this Mardi Gras thing, and he runs into who he thinks is one of those sacred prostitutes. Okay, now it's not, it's Tamar, and she's taking advantage of this. She knows her father-in-law, she knows the situation, she knows that this will work because he's coming back. This kind of thing is not looked well on even in their culture, except that it's a sacred thing, okay? It's a sacred prostitute. And so they're all taking advantage of this. And so notice how quickly he gives into this. I mean, it just says in verse 15, when he saw her, he thought her to be an harlot. And verse 16, he gets right into it and he says, hey, let me come in unto thee. And so it doesn't take much at all. We're going to contrast that later with Joseph, who's in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife, I mean, it's just on him day after day after day after day. And he's like, I will not do this wicked thing. I mean, we're going to look at him next week. And I mean, polar opposite reactions. I mean, he will not do that to the point of saying, I will die before I dishonor God. And here, what does it take for Jacob? Well, he saw her. And that was it. And he was done. I mean, this is the kind of man that this is. And so he does this, and he says, you know, what do you charge? Or she says, what do you give me? And he said, I'll give you a goat. And she said, I don't have a, or he says, well, you know, I don't walk around with a goat. And so she said, well, give me your wallet, your ID, and then that'll be pledge until you send me what you said. She's thinking. I mean, she is on this. And so that's what happened. She ends up having a child. Now, this, what she did, and this is weird to say, but what she did, according to the Levirate law, was acceptable. Very deceptive, but it's acceptable for her to have a child by him because it's in line. It's his responsibility to make sure that she has a child. Now, again, that's not our culture today. But what she did is she is almost forcing him to own up to his responsibilities. Okay, we're going to see that in a minute. So that takes place. It really shows how bad it was for Judah that she had to resort to this kind of deception. I mean, she had to stoop to this level to get him to get things to turn out right. And so the end of the story comes where about 3 months later, it's very clear that she is with child. And so the rumor mill's going around that Tamar's been messing around. And I find this very, there's a great double standard in these cultures, but we've seen it with others, that it's fine, even encouraged, to engage with a sacred prostitute, but to break the bonds of marriage, no way. You know, remember when Abraham and Sarah got into that conflict when he said, she's my sister, and then the king, it happened twice, the king went ahead and took her in, and God said, you're a dead man, you've touched another man's wife. He goes, no, I don't do that. That they may engage with sacred prostitutes, but guys, we don't break up marriages. That's and she is technically engaged, and she's married. She's a married woman according to their law. And so even though all this is done, what Judah is looking at is saying, you've broken the bonds of marriage. And look at his response. I mean, it's intense. He says in verse 24, bring her forth, let her be burnt. I mean, he said, she's been messing around, bring her out here and burn her alive. Wow, this is really harsh. But I mean, I don't know if that was typical or not, but he is ready to pull the trigger. In his mind, he's thinking, this is great, because now she has done something wrong according to the law. She's out of the picture now. That clears things up for my son, Sue, who's locked in the closet over here. And now he can be free from this connection and we can move forward. This is my way out. This is my wild card or whatever, and so it's out. And so he says, this is great, burn her alive. Well, she comes up, and, you know, it takes two to tango, and so she says, well, the father of this child, since fornication is such a horrible thing, the father of the child is whoever owns this ID. And she pulls out his ID, his signet, his bracelets and things, basically his wallet. She says, I got a wallet right here. Anybody know whose picture that is on there? And Judah says, well, it's not mine. I lost mine about 3 weeks ago doing, I don't know, something. Or 3 months ago, not 3 weeks ago. Like, oh, wow. He's caught. It was a WikiLeaks thing, and there he was. I don't know. And so there he was. So what's interesting is what Judah says in verse 26, because it says he acknowledged them. He says he acknowledged them. And look at what he says. She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. He knew exactly what he needed to do. He knew it. And what he is saying, he's saying Tamar was more right than even Judah was. Here he is saying, burn her alive. And in the end, he's saying, actually, I'm the one that's dead wrong here. She's the one that's right. And it says, he knew her again no more. From that point on, they kept things right. And I love how the story ends, because when faithlessness and irresponsibility appears to hinder God's program, there may be desperate actions taken to bring it out. But in the end, the Lord gets things back on track. And this is so cool. She has twins, which in their day, that's usually a special sign of something, which you think back to Jacob and Esau. I mean, this is almost the exact same thing that happens. She has twins, and then when they're born, you know, the one sticks his hand out, and the midwife is there. She ties a cord around it and says, okay, that's the first one, you know. And then before he can be born, I mean, what an escapade. I mean, you know, before he can be born, the other one like squeaks by right past him, and she's like, what are you doing? Like, you've just broken past through him. And they named him that. I mean, who ever heard of the second born jumping in front of the firstborn? Like, wait a minute, this has just happened with Jacob and Esau. I mean, it's just kind of God's way of saying, okay, I'm involved again now. And as it works out, Zerah, the one with the, or I'm sorry, Pharaoh's, God continues that family line. And if you were to go, we don't need to turn there, but if you go to Matthew chapter 1, where you read about the line of Christ, and right in there are these names. In fact, it doesn't mention very many ladies' names. It's usually just the father, and then the son, and then the father, and the son. But here it says that she begat Pharaoh's and Zerah by Tamar, and it mentions her name. It's almost a way to kind of say, you know, God uses interesting circumstances that maybe aren't conventional in order to bring about what he's doing, in order to bring about what's right, which really, with Mary being found with child and her situation, you know, that was a bit of a scandal at that time as well. But God was working out, even through the whispers of scandal and all those things, God will work that out. And God is sovereign, and he can work these things through. But I think the focus of this chapter clearly is on Jacob, because Jacob almost ruined it. He almost ruined Christmas. I mean, he literally almost ruined it at all. But God let him, he gave him an opportunity to repent. God will still let you repent. You may be in a place in your life where you sit back maybe and you look at your life right now and you look at what God has done in your life and maybe what God has planned for you, and you may be at a place in your life where you think, man, I have messed things up royally. I have really messed things up. And we can go all up and down the line of bad choices that teenagers may make. Very, very potent decisions as a teenager, because you can mess things up going forward for a long time. You can really do that. And that's why we need to make sure that our children are raised properly and everything. But none of us are immune to life-altering mistakes, no matter what stage of life you're in. Every one of us could come to a point, and we could be right in the middle of something right now that we have gotten ourselves into, and we look and we say, man, I have messed this thing up really, really bad. I don't know. I'm just saying every one of us could be in a place like that. And maybe because of irresponsibility, we think, man, I could be ruining what God has for me. That could happen. It could happen to anyone here. You could ruin what God has ahead for you. And as a word of warning, there can come a point in every person's life where you reach a point of no return, where you've rejected God and you've rejected God. I'm talking about as a Christian. I mean, we're a Sunday night crowd tonight. I'm talking as a Christian, where you reject the Holy Spirit, reject it, and say, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to stop this. I'm not going to start that, or whatever it is. And you could get to a point where you're done. But if you're still breathing, you've still got a chance, and you can still repent. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He lets him have it. He says this. He says, know ye not? And this is 1 Corinthians. This is the church at Corinth that had all those problems I was talking about, that were messing up and not getting things right, refusing to take responsibility. People in the church were literally dying because God was punishing them. And he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, people involved in sexual sin, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, both of those talking about homosexual sin, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners, people that take money from people. None of these, he says, shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this, and such were some of you. He says, there were some of you that used to be that. But ye are washed, he says. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I love that. Because he says, you know, you may have a past that is messed up. Maybe something like what we read in here. Maybe not that bad. Or maybe it's worse. You may have a past. And he says, there were people in that church that said, you may have had a past. And some people, there are members of this church that used to have a past, but they've been washed. They've been sanctified. What's that mean? It means to be made holy. They've let God make them holy. They've let God work on their life. They've repented and let God take their life from this miry pit and take them forward and change their life to what they are today. He says, don't live that way. There's people there's people around you, and there's people around you tonight that have had a past, but God has forgiven them, and they're moving forward. You may be down a road right now, and you think, there's no way out of this. I've messed this up. Let me encourage you this evening that God worked through some desperate and tragic and difficult circumstances to get Judah back where he needed to be. And what's really cool is it's not listed here, but the next time we see Judah, he's back home. He's right where he needs to be. And God uses him, and he has a place in this family. And I don't know, there's probably a lot of working that God had to do in Judah. The story's focused on Joseph. But there's a lot of working that goes involved there. And if you're hearing my voice tonight, there's hope for you too. There's repentance is still possible. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. God may have you at a place tonight just so that he can bring you back. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he's pleading with the lost, Paul is, and he's saying, are you going to despise or reject the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You may be here tonight, and God may have your finger on an area of your life, and his goodness, he's doing that tonight. It's like, why are you preaching this way? So I'm just preaching this because it's Genesis chapter 38, and we just did Genesis 37, and next week is Genesis 39. I'm not cherry-picking these messages for anything. I'm telling you, this is a weird passage, but we happen to be right before the Lord's Supper, and I think it's a very important time for us to take some inventory of ourselves and to do personal inventory first, and even in a loving way to make sure that each other, that our own brothers and sisters in Christ are walking right. It's like, are you saying to pick on each other? No, not pick on each other. I'm saying do inventory on yourself and sharpen each other and help each other to go forward. God uses these times for us to make sure that we are walking with God like we're supposed to be. You may have forfeited some things that God has had for you in your future. You may have forfeited some things a long time ago, and now your path has had to change, but God still has plans for you. God still is very eager to make something wonderful out of your life. I'm glad Judah didn't ruin Christmas. He didn't. He got things right. He almost did. He got really close. And I'd like to say something about his heart grew three times that day or something, but that's cheesy. He got right because he got right with God. And you don't have to ruin your life. You may be on your way to it, but you don't have to ruin your life. God will still let you repent. It's still available for you today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. We're not going to have the instruments tonight. I just want to take, I know we don't usually end this way, but if I just want to give opportunity with every head bowed and every eye closed tonight, just for us to take a moment, and even without music, I don't want to take any people from this, but just even without music, just there in your pew between you and God, there may be some areas we've touched on tonight that the Lord has His finger on, and I want to give everyone a chance, just as we're seated between you and the Lord, to do some business with God, and maybe there's some a conversation that you need to have with the Lord that's more lengthy than what we have time for here tonight, and maybe that's something you can pick up when you get home. But I want to give opportunity tonight, just to, in the quietness of this moment, to tell the Lord, Lord, if you've got your finger on an area of my life, I want to get that right. You know what it is. I may not have even said it tonight, but the Lord's got His finger on an area. And before we go forward, trying to go through a time of the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus did on the cross, sacrificing His blood for our sins, I think it would be appropriate for us to do some inventory and touch on an area, if God has His finger on an area. And maybe you don't. Maybe you're walking with the Lord and things are great. Just tuck this away, because the Lord knows that we'll need that. I'm just going to pause for just a moment to give us opportunity to do that tonight.